Hey, good morning. Here we are once more online. I'm glad you joined us today. We are continuing our series, Songs for Life, through different genres or different types of psalms. Today we're going to be in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and the title will be, Have Mercy on Me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. We are really looking forward to being able to meet again in person, and we know that that time is coming close, and we're excited about it. But Psalm 51, imagine that there is an exterminator. I don't know about you, but I kind of like those exterminator shows where, you know, they have a snake in the garage or, you know, mice or rats somewhere, and they call this exterminator, and he comes in and removes the problem. That I think that would kind of be a fun job until it came to the snakes. I hate snakes. There's no such thing as a good snake, not even a dead snake. But imagine, if you will, that an exterminator has been called to someone's home. And he looks around and he sees evidence of mice. And not only does he see evidence of them, the mice droppings and the stuff that they've chewed up, but he actually sees the mice just all over the place. And so he comes to the couple who has called him there and says, okay, yeah, you've got a big problem with these mice, but don't worry, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set traps from the basement all the way to the attic, all through the house. We're going to spray some foam insulation in the spots where we think that they've been crawling into your home. And we're even going to spray the perimeter of your house to keep them away from the outside. So we're going to take care of these mice problems. These little pests aren't going to bother you again, and they're all going to be dead. It's going to be fantastic. And the couple just kind of looks at him with concern and says, oh no, you're a little bit confused of what we want. We don't want all of them killed. I mean, they are God's creatures after all. We just want you to keep them out of our kitchen and keep them out of our bedroom. If you can do that, we'd be happy with that. Now, that would be kind of odd, right? That's a mindset that just wants to manage the problem and not necessarily get rid of the problem. We can have that mindset sometimes with sin. And that's called sin management. Sin management can take different forms. We can try to hide our sin from the outside world, and we think, well, as long as nobody knows about it, then, you know, it'll be okay. We could do that. We can try to rationalize our sin and say, it's really not that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the street or so-and-so on my sports team or, you know, my other friend. You know, they've got this problem. I'm not near as bad as them. So we can try to rationalize it. Or we can try to manage our sin by just limiting it. You know, someone thinks, I don't cheat that much on my taxes. Or I only scan pornography once a week. It's, you know, I've got things under control. But listen, God is not asking us to manage our sin. He is demanding that we repent of our sin. The heading here in Psalm 51 tells us the context of what's going on here. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So let me remind you of what had happened. So David is up on his rooftop at the time that kings go forth to battle, and he's kind of hanging out in Jerusalem at the palace. And he sees this lady next door that is bathing on the rooftop. And so he covets another man's wife. He has an adulterous encounter with her. She becomes pregnant. And so when that happens, he tries to preserve his reputation. And the step that he takes is by having her husband come back from battle and spend some time at home. But he wouldn't go into the home. And so eventually what he tries to do, and successfully does it, is he has him killed in battle. He has his army general send Uriah to the front of the line, and it's then that Uriah is killed when his support backs away from him. And David, this is a terrible plight on David's life. And David goes about a year from that time of fiasco into his life until God sent a prophet to him to finally confront him. And so Nathan comes to the palace and he says, "Okay, King David, I've got a story for you. There's this thing going on in your kingdom that you need to know about." He says that there's a rich man and there's a poor man. This rich man has all kinds of stuff. He has lots of herds and cattle, all kinds of sheep. But there's this poor man, and he only has one little ewe lamb. And he loves that lamb. He takes care of it. It's his pet. It eats with him. It even drinks from the same bowl. And while Nathan is telling this story, you can almost see that Nathan is giving the details that this poor man's not even, he doesn't necessarily have all of his faculties. He loves this lamb so much. But Nathan goes on to say, this rich man, though, he had a friend come into town, and instead of taking one of his own lambs, he takes this one guy's little ewe lamb and kills it and dresses it up to feed his guests. And so when Nathan gets done telling this story, you can see how David's rage probably got angrier and angrier. And David, you can see him popping up out of his chair and saying, "Who is that man? That guy deserves to die." And that's when Nathan takes his bony finger, probably, points it right in David's face and says, You are that man." And suddenly, David knew exactly what he was talking about. And this psalm is written at this time after Nathan had confronted him. This is a psalm of repentance. And so what God does to set David on the right track is he brings a crisis into David's life. And you know, God may drop bombs into our lives sometimes. And the reason he does that is to bring an awareness of the need to repent. Think about it. Maybe your legal trouble that you're in or your child is in, maybe that's God bringing you to a place of repentance. Maybe your marriage crisis that you're going through and you're right on the edge of walking out. Maybe that marriage crisis is your Nathan moment. God allowing circumstances into your life to highlight sin in different parts of your life. Here's the thing. God's children don't get away with sin. The author of Hebrews tells us that all of God's children get disciplined. And if we're not getting disciplined by God for sin that we are unrepentant of, we're actually not His children at all. That's a scary thing to think about. And so maybe whatever circumstances, wild things that God has brought into your life, maybe it's possible God has brought you to that place in order to show you your need for repentance. This psalm here is classified as one of the seven psalms of repentance. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143 are the other ones. Let's read here in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Verses 1 and 2 here are going to capture the essence of this psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God." As we read through this psalm, you'll see a deep mourning of David, and that he that he gets to a really a shallow place. You can see him bearing his soul here throughout this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice that David uses three different words for his past behavior, what he needs to repent of. He uses transgression. Transgression is an offense against God. It means that God has set this boundary that we were not supposed to cross, and we didn't care, and we crossed that boundary anyway. That's transgression. That's disobeying God's law. He calls his sin iniquity. Iniquity is moral filth. That is, it taints our very being. And then lastly, he calls it sin. Sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. And so he asks God to cleanse him from his sin, which has a lot of meaning when it comes to ritual cleansing and how that was a symbol for God's actual spiritual cleansing of people's lives. So here's the main idea that I want us to get this morning from this psalm is we take refuge in God's mercy through repentance. God's mercy is available. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that God's mercy is available. God's grace is available to us. But the way we find refuge in God is through repentance. It is key to finding refuge in God's mercy. We take refuge in God's mercy through repentance. So repentance, if I were going to define it, I would say repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So repentance is literally this. I'm going one way, I'm making these decisions, but something happens, something falls in my pathway that changes my mind, and I change direction and I go an opposite way. That is repentance. There were some kids that were in a Sunday school class, and the teacher asked, okay, kids, how would you define or how would you explain repentance? And so one kid really, teacher, repentance is being sorry for your sins. And the teacher was like, yeah, that's definitely an element of repentance. You're right, little Billy. And then there's another girl that raises her hand, and she says softly, teacher, repentance is being so sorry or being sorry enough to actually quit your sin. And that's kind of the essence of repentance, that there is emotion, there can be an emotion involved in it, but it is the act of with your will changing directions in order to have a right relationship with God. So repentance can come in different ways. There is repentance to salvation. That is a one-time occurrence that you are you understand that you are hostile toward God, that you are not His child, but that He has made a way for you to have salvation through Jesus Christ, and you repent of your mindset, your belief system, your worldview, and you say, God, you're right, I am a sinner, and you've made a way for me to have to be reconciled with you through Christ, and so I'm changing directions and I'm going your way, God. That's repentance to salvation. But there's another repentance, which is like I'll call it a repentance to restoration. And that's what is going on here, because David is a believer. He was a believer when he committed these terrible acts, adultery, coveting, murder. I mean, he just slew the Ten Commandments. So there's repentance to restoration, which is a restoration of fellowship with God. And this kind of repentance needs to happen time and time again in our lives as believers. It's not a one-time thing. It will occur over and over again as the need arises. Now, I love what a couple of different theologians expressed repentance as an idea of reorientation. that things are scattered, they are chaotic, but things in your life get reoriented the way God wants you to live. It's a change of perspective, and it's a change of behavior. So real quickly, through Psalm 51, there's this pattern for repentance that we can see here that David expressed. First of all, in this pattern of repentance, there is confession of guilt. There is confession of guilt. Notice, you cannot get access to refuge of God's mercy without a true confession of guilt. Confession just means to say the same thing as God. That is, you see your sin the way He sees it. You admit that it is what it is, that it is a sin, it is an offense against His holy nature. Verse 3, it says, "For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me." David had to live with his conscience with these things that he had done for over a year. Uriah knew about it, and you know there are other servants and other people in the palace besides himself and Bathsheba that also knew about this. But he had to live with that conscience for about a year. He had a new wife, he had a new baby, and who knows what else he had in order to try to distract him from this guilty conscience. But he says, "My sin is ever before me." We don't know what all David went through in that year, but we do know that it kept being brought back up into his life. That maybe someone would talk about battle or whatever, and he would think about Uriah the Hittite. Someone once said, "No man is rich enough to buy back his past." I really like that, because it doesn't matter what you throw at a guilty conscience, the only thing that can appease that or make your conscience healthy and good is the forgiveness that God gives through Jesus Christ. You can throw the new bass boat at it, you can throw the new wife at it, you can throw the new family at it, you can throw money at whatever you feel guilty about, but it won't go away until you have fled to God for refuge. Nothing material, nothing physical can get rid of a guilty conscience. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I mean, did you just hear the story that I told? Obviously, David had sinned against people. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned against multiple people in his own kingdom by telling them lies and trying to live out this good reputation in front of people. But he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And what David is saying is that he understood that ultimately all sin is against God. Yes, there might be people involved in the sinful decisions that we make, but ultimately all of our sin offends a holy God. And if you strip away all the ramifications, all the baggage from sin, that's what you have. You have a taint on your life because of the decision that you've made. Verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's not making excuses here. He's not saying, "Look, I've got sin because my mom was a sinner. Look, I was conceived in sin." That's not what he's actually saying. What he is saying is that from the moment of conception, this sinful nature that I have has been a part of my nature. And so David is admitting that what theologians call original sin, that sin that had been passed on to him by his parents, that every single one of us have it. We look at this verse, and this is why we can understand and we can say that no one has to actually sin to have a sinful nature. That we are born into this world as sinners. Verse 6, David says, "Behold, look, Lord, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David's at this place where he's saying, "Lord, You stripped me bare. I'm not playing any more games. No more games. This is what I've done, and you know it. I'm not trying to live out this facade anymore before my neighbors, before my my spouses, before the rest of the kingdom. Lord, you know what my sin is. So David was done playing games. And if we're ever going to come to a point where we confess our guilt, that's where we have to arrive. Where we say, God, no more games. This is all of it. I can't hide any of it anymore. So the first stage of the path of repentance is admitting our guilt. That the guilt is there and we can't change it ourselves. It's interesting here that here we all have access to Psalm 51 now. Of course, we all have access to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where all these events took place. And this is a very public confession for David. This psalm here would become part of the worship set that Israel would use sometimes in temple worship, and then the early church would even use this. And there's a principle here. When confession is made, it has to be made before God. But confession should go as far as the sin has reached. So if I've sinned against, I've made some kind of sinful decision, yes, I confess that before God. But I also have to make my confession public to those that are aware of it and that have been burned by it. The second phase in the path of repentance is cleansing of iniquity. This is something that we are the passive participant in, that God has to do for us. And that's David's plea here. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop was, it was a kind of like leafy branch that would be used in different rituals at the tabernacle. It would be used for lepers that had been deemed clean and could return back to society. And so hyssop has a lot of ritual undertones with it. And he says, Lord, spiritually, purge me. David didn't need the actual event of that. He needed God to do this spiritually for him, because the events at the tabernacle were just symbolic of what God had done in the spiritual realm. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And God, of course, is the only one that can do that. If you're like me, you've been in the place before where you say, I have sinned so bad, God, I don't know why you would choose to ever love me again. And you look at your sin and you say, I don't know how I can get out of this. But God, spiritually, can make us whiter than snow by cleansing us. Verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So David, throughout this year, it had bothered him physically. His insides were bothered by this guilt. And it all culminated in Nathan coming and exposing him and having this confrontation and now crisis in David's life. In verse 9, he pleads with God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's really cool, this plea that David has, he makes in verse 10, that word create, it's the same thing as in the beginning, God created. It's a creation from nothing that God can take our sinful past and make us white as snow. He can actually give us a clean heart before Him. Now, this is very important for us to remember, that that we becoming whiter than snow, that God hiding His face from our sins and blotting out all of our iniquities and creating in us a clean heart. The basis for all of that is the same basis that we have today. See, the basis of David's cleansing is the same as ours, and it's the cross of Christ. Now, David didn't see the cross in full color like we do, how it's been explained and narrated to us fully. David knew certain prophecies about it, but he was dependent on God. He believed God, that God one day, that God would make the way to remove that sin and to cleanse him. And so, in a sense, David was looking forward to the cross while we look back to the cross. But every generation, the basis of forgiveness, the basis of cleansing is the cross that Christ died on. His death, burial, and resurrection. And it's the cross that provides the cleansing. All right, so you have phase one, which is admitting our guilt, confessing our guilt. Phase two, the cleansing of iniquity, cleansing. And then phase three is restoration. Restoration. This is the part where we all want to be at, but you can't get there without the first two phases. And of course, the basis for all of this is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Moving on, he says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." When David refers to the Holy Spirit being taken from him, what he is referring to here, I believe, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That anointing that God placed on David's life that said that he was going to be the king, and the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in his life that was involved with the kingship over Israel. And so what David is begging God is, God, don't take the kingship away from me. Don't take that anointing away from me like you did Saul. This, by the way, take not your Holy Spirit from me. This isn't really, technically, it's not a prayer that Christians need to pray, because we've been promised in the book of Ephesians that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That Holy Spirit is the deposit that one day God's going to give us glorified bodies. He's going to resurrect us and give us so much more. Now, there's still an application here that we might lose that nearness of the Holy Spirit. And so we can pray, Lord, don't take that intimacy away between us. But we have no need to ever, thank goodness and thank God alone, that we don't have a need to pray this prayer, take not your Holy Spirit from me, like David did. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David never lost his salvation as a believer, but he did lose the joy of his salvation. And so he is, again, begging God to restore that joy. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. God, it's only if you restore me, if you put me back in a place where you can use me, and you do that work, it's only then that I can be an impact on other people. And he knows that he's at the very mercy of God. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. See, David did have that blood guiltiness. According to the law, David deserved death. And it was only the Lord's mercy that he would not receive that death. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David recognizes that ritual without repentance is meaningless, that David can go through the motions of all these outward sacrifices, but he wants to connect with God back on that spiritual level that he once was at when he was writing psalms and praising God in front of Saul and all these things. He's praying for restoration. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Verse 18 and 19 has kind of a little bit of a different tone to it, because he's talking about how his sin has not only affected himself, but it's affected the entire kingdom. And so he's asking for a restoration of his impact on the entire kingdom. So what David, here in this restoration, what David is praying for is he's praying for a restoration of fellowship, a restoration of authentic worship, and a restoration of service. And he's going to get all three from God. In this case, God chose not to take the kingship away from David. But there were major, major consequences in his life. The kingdom would experience a lot of turmoil because of David's sin. David's own family would face a lot of trouble and division. There would be cases of incest and murder. And that baby that was born of this event between David and Bathsheba, God said that baby would die. And it did. So there were heavy consequences. And that is always the case. God might restore our fellowship and authentic worship, but sin will have consequences. It's we're deceiving ourselves if we think that God extends grace, cleanses us, but we can get out from under the natural consequences of the decisions that we've made. We cannot. Sin always has those consequences. But here is the path of repentance. You have confession of guilt. No more sugarcoating it. It is what it is. You have cleansing that God does on our behalf. And the basis of that is Christ on the cross. And then you have restoration. Again, we are passive participants in that God will restore us. I came across a story in 1948. There was this guy named Al Johnson. He was not even in his 20s yet. He was very young, and he got hooked up with a couple of other guys, and they decided to rob a bank. And that's exactly what they did. And sometime after that, there were a couple of other convicts that had gotten into a car accident that had died, and they had been misidentified as these guys that had robbed the bank. And so Al Johnson thought that he was going to get off scot-free, that no one would ever know about this thing that he had done. But something happened in his life. In God's providence, he fell in love. And he fell in love and married a Christian girl. A little bit of time after that, he got something in the mail. And he opened it up, and in this envelope was this pamphlet, and this pamphlet had the message of the gospel in it. And it was through that little gospel pamphlet that Johnson came to Christ. And after that, his conscience began to eat him alive. Until 4 years later, after those original events of the robbery, 4 years later, God had brought him to the point where he said, no more. And he confessed everything publicly of what he had done. Now for him, the statute of limitations there in Kansas had already passed. But what he went on to do was he repaid the part of the money that he had stolen. And so there was a fruit of repentance in his life that not only did he say, I confess this and I'm sorry for it, but he changes direction to where he repaid that. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that we can ever repay God for our sin, but I want you to see the heart change and the mind change in Johnson that occurred. Here's the point in telling that story. You don't have to feel like a runaway fugitive anymore, constantly looking over your shoulder, hiding your sin. God extends His mercy to you. And when you bring that out into the open before God, I promise that you can find in His mercy a refuge. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was eating with these tax collectors and other people that were just very open about their sin. And the religious leaders did not like that Jesus was doing that. And Jesus responded to them. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then later in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, that there's this guy, he has 99 sheep, and he loses one, and he's so concerned about that lost sheep that he goes searching for it. And he searches all through the mountainside, and he finally finds it. And when he finds it, he comes back into town, and he's celebrating, and he's announcing to his neighbors, "I've found the lost sheep. I've found the lost sheep." And after that, Jesus concluded that parable by saying, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus' perspective is all that matters. Here is the path of repentance. Confession of our guilt. And that's more than just saying, "I'm sorry." It's repentance. It's a change of mind. Confession of our guilt. There's cleansing by God. And there's restoration to authentic worship, service, and most importantly, fellowship with God. Lord, thank You that You've made Your mercy and grace available to us. Lord, You know the times in my life where I've had to repent. Lord, where I've been seriously broken. But Lord, as bad as those times were, the moment that I've laid everything out in the open were some of the best times of my life. Where I was so aware of Your care and Your love and Your forgiveness. Lord, You really are a good God. We can't help but recognize that when we see Your grace and Your mercy displayed to some of the worst of sinners. God, for that person that's at home watching this, whenever they're watching this, and You're working on their heart right now, God, I just ask that You would help them to take that next step. That maybe for them to cement that confession and to cement repentance means some kind of public confession to someone else that they have wronged, or someone that they're afraid would think less of them if something were to come out in the open. Lord, help us to take sin seriously and help us to take repentance seriously. But we do thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.